Bob used the term threats. It wasn't threats. It was just strongly suggested not to ask me a bunch of hard questions. We're going to be looking into Ephesians chapter 1 today. I think the new bulletins probably came out, but for the next several weeks, we're going to be in Ephesians. I won't be teaching the next several weeks, but I got chapter 1. You never know. That's true. I shouldn't say I won't be. Jason called me the beginning of last week and asked me if I would stand in for him today. And without looking at the subject matter, I said, well, certainly. I said, that'd be an honor to teach for you. But then I opened up and looked to see what I was teaching today. There was things like predestination, adoption, election. I'm thinking, of all the people in that class, who's the least qualified to teach that lesson? God had he had fun with me this week. He knows what he's doing, because it happens to be a subject that most of my life that I wrestled with in a church that didn't believe the way we believe. And I won't get into that today, but it was a subject that I wrestled with a good part of my life. Praise the Lord, I don't wrestle with it anymore. And this particular passage that we're going to go through today is a passage that should really give us encouragement. And I just trust that the Lord will use it, that I'll get out of the way, and he'll speak to you through the passages that we're going to look at today. And if you have any questions, save those for David Lanier next week. Don't tell him I said that, Sarah. The title of the lesson today is Rejoice. Ephesians 3, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The Ephesian people were a group of believers that Paul wrote this letter to, and they were rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ. But like many of us, they lived as though they didn't know how rich they were. They didn't live in the fullness of what God intended for them to live in. They lived as beggars and paupers. They weren't experiencing the fullness of God, the blessings of God that God wanted them to experience. And that was Paul's concern. Ephesus is now modern-day Turkey. I knew that, but it slipped my mind until I started studying this lesson again. So modern-day Turkey is where Ephesus was in the Bible days. It was a major trade route in the Roman Empire. It was a very, very busy place. There was a lot going on in Ephesus at the time of this lesson. It was also the headquarters for a cult dedicated to the goddess Artemis or Diana. So it wasn't a very spiritually rich place outside of the church. They worshipped a lot of other gods, not the one true God. Paul's gospel preaching, it went against what the cult taught. So he, after sharing the gospel in Ephesus, was not real popular. We actually read back in Acts chapter 19, during his missionary journey, his stopover in Ephesus, there was a riot over the conflicting forces of what the gospel that was being shared, and Paul had to leave the city. So he ended up leaving the city, and this letter that we have today to go over was a result of him sending the letter. He couldn't deliver it face to face. He had to leave. He actually wrote it from prison. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. The Ephesians remained in spiritual poverty because they didn't grasp their true identity in Christ and their wealth in Jesus. And I think it's unfortunate we don't either a lot of times. We don't live in the fullness that God wants us to live in. So that old saying, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, every time we study the Old Testament, we think, why do those Israelites keep doing those same things? Why do we keep doing the same things that they do? So it's just another continual habit that we just need to be reminded of, and that's what today's lesson is intended to do. God offers us spiritual blessings beyond our wildest imaginations, yet we live without experiencing them. To live in the fullness of God that he intended, we have to believe what his word tells us. There's a couple themes in today's lesson. We are children of God. Why? Because God chose us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's put his seal on us after we became Christians. That's our guarantee that he's going to finish the work that he began in us. We have God's promise of an inheritance with him. And we have to live every day every minute by faith in him. These are things that are not negotiable. To live in the fullness of God, we have to realize these themes that are in this particular passage. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians around 60 to 62 AD from prison. The first three chapters of Ephesians describe the content of the Christian's heavenly inheritance. And some of the things that is in that is adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Spirit, grace, citizenship, and every spiritual blessing. The final three chapters, 4 through 6, are the practical application of how we're to live out those spiritual blessings that Paul talks about. It's pretty much how every epistle is laid out, as you remember. The first couple chapters is the actual content, and then the remainder of the epistle is how we're supposed to live it out as God's children. This particular chapter has some very difficult truths to understand. I'm speaking for myself. The doctrine of predestination or election and man's free will have been discussed and debated for centuries. On the surface, they appear to contrast with each other, but as we seek to understand God's word and the Spirit enlightens us, we find out that they're in perfect harmony. That was the humbling part about this for me. The more I read about this, it's not camps on both sides. They all come together, and God's word is in perfect harmony. One thing that we can hopefully all agree on is that the Bible is infallible. I don't think anybody here will disagree with that. It's the inerrant word of God, and if God said it, we believe it. So if a particular passage talks about God's sovereignty, God's foreknowledge, God's election, there's no reason not to believe it. If a particular passage that we read talks about man's responsibility, we need to obey it. So as the Bible goes through all those, the hardest thing I think for us to comprehend as humans is we are not going to understand everything about God. His ways are much higher than our ways. And to really think that we have to understand the Trinity and things like this completely, it's not going to happen in our life. I think when I was chatting with Bob, he says, I guess when we get to heaven, we can ask and God will tell us, but by that time, we're not going to be too concerned. We're just going to be worshiping him and praising him when we all get to heaven. There are several passages also that speak to man's responsibility. For instance, Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the most famous of all, John 3:16, all of those speak to God died for everyone and what our responsibility is, to believe in faith. We have to realize that Christians will have differences of opinions on some subjects that are what we call non-negotiables, and that's okay. There's things in here that we can't negotiate about, and our opinions all have to be the same, but some of these are the ones that we can have differences of opinion on. So before we dig into the scripture, I found a quote from D.L. Moody. He put it this way. He said, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. I thought that was pretty clear, put it in language that I could understand. He said, God wants all to believe. So having said that, let's look into chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 first. And if you have the bulletin and you're following along with the quarterly, it's entitled Chosen. Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Paul begins this epistle rejoicing with the Ephesians that they have God's provision for every spiritual blessing. He wants them to know because God is blessed, we too are blessed with the same things that God has. We're the beneficiaries of God's blessing. You note too that Paul didn't say that we have some of the spiritual blessings. We have all of the spiritual blessings that God intended for us, every spiritual blessing. And he also said in Christ. As you read through this passage, that term in Christ is mentioned so many times, and it's key for us to realize that every blessing that God intended us to have is in Christ. We have these blessings because Jesus and our relationship with him. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before Him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One. Now, we read over these kinds of scriptures a lot of times, and I don't think we give it the meditation and the thought of what is really meant. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Try to wrap your mind around that one. Before we were ever born, before we were ever conceived in our mother's womb, God knew which one of us was going to be sitting here this morning that was going to be a child of the Lord. He chose us in love. Now, when we talk about love, most of the love that we refer to and that we see on TV is conditional love. God's love is unconditional. It happened before creation, so we couldn't have done anything to impress Him, to make Him choose us. There was nothing about us that was good to make Him choose us. He chose us because He chose us. And it's one of those things that's really difficult because we don't function that way as humans. We don't just go out and love somebody because I'm just going to pick you to love you. That's the way God was. That's the way God is. Think about it. Before man ever sinned, Romans 5:8 said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God had not, in the greatest act of love and mercy and grace, sent His own Son to die for us, none of us in the room, none of us on earth would have had a chance to escape what lies ahead for us, the penalty for our sins. God's purpose in choosing us was that we might be holy and blameless before Him. The only way that we can be holy and blameless is when He looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. There's nothing again about ourselves that He can look at us that way. Salvation just doesn't pertain to the hereafter, but it's the day-to-day transformation that we have from the moment we accept by faith Jesus as our Savior. He wants us to live in those blessings now. The fullness of it comes when He comes back, but it's a day-to-day thing that we call sanctification. God predestined us. What does predestined mean? It's a question I had as I read through it. A definition would be to mark out beforehand, to choose ahead of time. So before we were born, we were predestined to be His chosen people. Election is understood as being adopted. When we're adopted, we have all the privileges that a natural-born heir would have. That's really prevalent back in the Roman days when a slave or somebody would be adopted or somebody would be adopted back there. They were just like part of the royal family. This adoption was not based on any qualities that the individual may have. It was because God did it in His own will. He loved us. It's based solely on His good pleasure. And you know, the only proper reaction to being one of God's elect is worship and praise. Some people may take pride. If they're taking pride in that, there's absolutely no reason you can find to be pride because you didn't do anything to deserve it. It should humble us and make us worship God. One of the analogies that I was thinking of as we were studying over this, it's like God walked into an orphanage and He's standing in the orphanage and He's just, you're going to be my child, you're going to be my child. All those were adopted. That baby didn't do a thing. Did not do one thing to be chosen by God. It was just God's love for them. And you know, a lot of people, a lot of critics of the scripture, the first thing they'll say to us is, well, if He's a God of love, why didn't He choose everybody? That's one of those things that if you want to ask Him when you get to heaven, you're welcome to, but it's the mind of Christ, the mind of God will never understand. That's universalism. God wanted people to be there that loved Him, wanted people to choose Him on their own, to have faith in Him, and why that doesn't happen is because it was not God's plan. The irony of all this, especially in Ephesus, Ephesus was a place where the people chose their own gods. Paul is there now talking to them about a God who chose them. This completely upset their apple cart. I mean, they would choose the gods that they wanted to worship in Ephesus, And Paul's throwing this at them now, that you don't have a checklist anymore that you can go through to impress your God, to hope that you make it to heaven. So this kind of really upset the apple cart of a lot of the Ephesian people. Now we're down to redeemed, and that's found in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Again, the term redemption was a term used for payment of a slave in the Bible. That's where it originated. For somebody to redeem them, they had to pay the price for them, and then that person was free. So us being redeemed, Jesus paid the price for us. We're free from the penalty that was on our shoulders for sin. This payment was according to the riches of God's grace. What's a quick definition of grace? Yep, unmerited favor, there's a lot of them. It's something that has nothing to do with anything that you or I have done. It was neither earned or deserved. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices that needed to be done on a continual basis, Jesus' shed blood paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. The big difference between the Old Testament with the New Testament, the New Covenant, we don't have to keep going back. So what is redemption? You have to ask yourself that again. And it's the forgiveness of sins, our trespasses. It's to loose something from whatever binds it. So those of us who are redeemed, we've been loosed from the chains, the sin that bound us, from experiencing every spiritual blessing that we talked about in the first part of this chapter. It's connected to God's grace. It's not earned, but freely given. And it's given with all wisdom and understanding. This is the part I really like too. God gave us salvation along with the ability and the know-how to live as we're called. So he just didn't say, you're my chosen people. He changed our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that we could live the life that he called us to live. Again, that's something we didn't learn on our own. Some people think by years of going to their seminaries and whatever, they can learn how to be a Christ follower. But if our hearts weren't changed by God to begin with, there's no way that we as individuals can live that way. That should really, again, humble us, not make us proud or arrogant by the life that we live. Verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. We read a couple times in the Bible about the mystery. It's not a mystery as we think of a mystery. It's not like an Agatha Christie mystery. God was not intentionally keeping his plan a secret. God had a plan that had a perfect time and in a perfect place that he was going to do what he was going to do. He didn't have a plan B, C, and D. God had a plan A that he was going to enact, and that was part of his plan, was to send Jesus at the right time. His plan was to save individual sinners, which is what he did, but more than that, it was to bring everything together in Christ, as this passage read. So what does that mean? Bring everything together in Christ. I think in the context here was the Jews and the Gentiles all together as one body. That was the mystery of why Jesus came and died, so that we would all be one body together. God's ultimate plan to bring all things in heaven and earth together was in Christ, as he did when Christ came to die for us, buried and rose again. Think of the Lord's Prayer. It says, your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Part of the desire that God had for everything to come together, the will on earth as it is in heaven. We don't have to look too far to realize that our world's in bad shape. It's saturated and overcome with rampant sin. But there's a day coming that this promise that God made, that all will be made right when he comes back to rule and reign with all of his people. At that time, everything will come together in Christ. I'm repeating that term several times because it really kind of drives it home what God's plan was. The mystery of his will, it's a truth that was once hidden, that is now revealed. So until Jesus came, nobody really knew what this mystery of God's will was. And the Jews are still struggling with it because they're still waiting for their Messiah. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that it was really fully understood what that mystery was. From Genesis chapter 3, we find the fall of man. God's word is prophesied and pointed to a plan to redeem his own people. So the whole way through the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 on, all of the prophets, everything we read points to Jesus. A plan that will restore our relationship with him. He waited until the proper time to reveal his plan. I have a little placard in my house that when I walk out my front door says, faith in God includes faith in his timing. Our idea of timing is so different than what God's is. He sent Jesus at the perfect time. Why was it perfect? Because God said it was perfect. That's when he needed to come. Verses 11 and 12. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we, who had already put our hope in Christ, might bring praise to his glory. Because God's adopted us into his family, we have the promise of an inheritance. This is that spiritual blessings that we're supposed to live as. We're supposed to live as people that know we have an inheritance. And unfortunately, we don't. Sometimes we live as though we're spiritually poor, that we don't realize that there's a day coming, that we have a blessed hope. The same as a natural born heir to a royal family. This inheritance is one that's worthy of praise to God the Father. In the Old Testament, Israel was regarded as the Lord's inheritance and his portion. Why did he choose the Israeli people? Why did he not choose the Edomites or the Amalekites? And you can ask yourself those questions as much as you like. God chose Israel because they were weak, and he wanted to choose them to be the light to the world, to show the salvation that Jesus would bring. He would be glorified in their weakness. Look at all of the things that you would never expect the Israelites to accomplish as they came through the wilderness, as they come through the battles with all of these other. God used them mightily to be a light to the world. New Testament believers have the same rights and privileges because we're his chosen people. Paul again reminds us in this passage that it's only because of the purpose of God's will and not due to any worthiness or deeds on our part. That's a continual theme through this first chapter of Ephesians. He's rejoicing with the Ephesians in the salvation that God has graciously provided for them. When Paul said that those who already had put their hope in Christ, who was he referring to? The Jews. They knew who Christ was. They knew who the Messiah was. The Gentiles didn't have a clue until after they received Jesus Christ, and then they knew about the blessings that the Jews were all waiting for. They're the ones who had the hope of the future. God is so wonderful and so glorious that his blessed hope is for all those who would come to him in faith through Jesus. In Isaiah 49:6, it said, God chose the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. He didn't choose them, as I mentioned, because they were the strongest and the most educated, the most wealthy. The opposite, because they were weak. God's plan was to display his salvation to the entire world through them.
Depend on other people. We have to depend on him. And it's through his word.
Amen. Following up on what Dave just mentioned, it was not his intention with the Israelites to provide a superior race that would just be held up in high esteem to the rest of the world, but it was only to save his saving power to the entire world. And as you think about that, and following up on what David preached about this morning, evangelism was always in God's plan. Always to evangelize and reach the lost. The last part of the lesson is found in verses 13 and 14. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul, again, in this particular verse, he's rejoicing with the Ephesian Christians who had received the promised Holy Spirit. So we receive the Holy Spirit when? The moment you receive Jesus as your Savior, the moment of salvation. Why do we have to have that? Because we can say we're saved, but if we don't have the Holy Spirit living within us, we can't do what we're called to do. Listen to what it says in John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is before Jesus went back to heaven to be with God the Father, telling his disciples that he will go away, the Holy Spirit will come and be with them. He referred to him as a helper in this passage. What a great name for the Holy Spirit, the helper. In Ezekiel, I found this interesting. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 talks about God's plan to put a new heart into his followers so that we can be worthy of being called his chosen people. It says, quote, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Also, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, it talks there that it came in like a rushing mighty wind. The term sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have to think of it as though when you seal something with your personal seal, you're marking that thing or that individual as belonging to you. So when the Holy Spirit seals us, God is marking us as being one of his own. So if he owns us, I'm pretty sure he's going to make sure that we do what we need to do. We may stray. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there, so that we can go back and we can confess our sins. He tells us all the time that we're not going to be perfect. But when he has the seal on us, that fact alone should help us to live in the fullness and have the full spiritual blessings that God wants us to have. How often do we think when we've blown it and we messed up, like, boy, God is so disappointed with me. I got to get my checklist out and start doing these things again because I just really blew it. We never really blow it. I mean, God knows what we're going to do before we do it, and he uses those things to refine us into the people he wants us to be. Putting a seal on someone was a guarantee from the one who placed the seal. I found it interesting, too, that Paul was very deliberate in this passage to connect faith with election. Now, we can brag and feel proud about our faith, too, but faith is a gift from God as well. So to think that we mustered that all up on our own, I don't mean to disappoint. The reason that we have the faith that we have is because it's a gift of God as well. Salvation in the presence of the Holy Spirit begins the moment a person believes. However, we're not complete until after we die or when Christ comes back for us, whichever comes first. The seal of the Holy Spirit signifies that God owns the person and will protect him and will complete what has been started the day that they believed. Listen to Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So God is not going to start something that he will not finish. The Holy Spirit is not only our seal, He's our down payment of our inheritance. Now, I'm in the process of selling a house and buying a house. I think most of you know Janie and I are moving to Florida. And the Holy Spirit being our seal or our down payment, I think of it as like earnest money. When you go to buy a house, you have to give them a check to prove that you're serious about what you're doing. And they know that more is coming, and all of it's going to be paid, but that's that earnest money that's paid up front. It's an initial payment to ensure that full payment would eventually be made, and it's the analogy that Paul is using here with the Holy Spirit. A valid question one might ask, and I'm sure some of the Ephesians did as well, it's asked today, is there any hope that our salvation is secure? That's probably one of the most prominent questions that you hear people that claim to name the name of Jesus. Is there any hope? Is my salvation secure? Well, to answer that, let's recap what Paul said a few verses earlier in this passage. He said the Father chose them, God chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit sealed us. Now, is there anything more secure than that? I can't really think of anything more secure than that. These were all acts of God and not man. Each one of those three that I read is not something where it says, well, you did this, and then after you did this, God chose you. It's all acts of God. If salvation is God's work and not man's, then neither is staying saved man's responsibility. That's God's business. Once he saves us, he's not going to unsave us or let us be unsaved. The Holy Spirit gives us confidence that God will finish in each of us what he started. Our response to this should be that we should praise God and magnify his glory for his gracious love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did die for us. And unlike the many gods of that day back in Ephesus that were chosen by the Ephesian people, we should praise God that the one true God chose us. As an application to the lesson, think of it this way. In our lives, most of us have worked very hard at something. Our job, becoming an athlete, a hobby, a singer, a hunter, whatever. And in those areas of our life where we have done well, we're often rewarded with promotions, raises, trophies, attaboys, and pats on the back. We feel really good about these accomplishments because we've worked very hard to attain them. We now think about being chosen by God as a result of nothing that we've done. Adopted as a son or a daughter, given an inheritance that is beyond anything you could ever dream of, do we view this reward in the same manner as those previously mentioned? Or are we humbled, and do we respond in humility with worship and praise to our great and awesome God? I just think that kind of puts this whole chapter in perspective. I mean, how do we look at the gift that we have? The gift that we have is just something that we just really can't wrap our minds around, because we're programmed to think that if you want this, do this, this, and this. For some reason, that's the way we're wired, and that's why a lot of people have a hard time with understanding God's grace. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. And in closing, I want to read two verses out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for another opportunity for you to teach us through your word. We thank you, Father, for reminding us that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We're lost, bound for an eternity without you. And Father, just out of your great love for us, your grace and your mercy, you chose us. And for that, Father, I just pray that our days would be filled with worship, our days would be filled with praise, our desires would be to get to know you better, to be more obedient, to do what you've called us to do, to evangelize, to reach others. Father, I just thank you for your love. Father, I just pray too that the things that are difficult for us to understand, that we don't dwell on them. We just trust you. We know that you had a plan and your plan is perfect. And Father, we're just thankful to be a part of it. We just pray that you'll go with us for the rest of this day. Give us a good day. Bring us back into your house. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.